turn your Bibles to Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. We're going to go through all the way into chapter 12, verse 2. So we're going to cover some ground today. At work right now, we are reading a book. It's hopefully to make us better Christian educators. It's on the topic of biblical worldview. If you have ever been around Christian education, you know Christian educators love to say biblical worldview. Like it's the buzzword. Every website, I'm pretty confident I can guarantee this. If you go to a Christian school's website, somewhere in bold, it will say, we will equip students to have a biblical worldview. And the book I'm reading for work is interesting because it argues that even though we have the best of intentions, most people, and I would expand this beyond Christian schools to churches, most Christian organizations want to give people a biblical worldview, but they define it poorly, and therefore they don't do it. And the book's argument is that a worldview isn't just a set of beliefs. It's not just, I believe in a Trinity. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. I believe Jesus rose again. I believe, and we'll just throw some of the common ones that Christian educators use. I believe in the sanctity of life. I believe in two genders. Whatever Christian foundation. The book argues that's not a worldview. A worldview is not a set of truths. It's a set of truths that results in actions and desires. And if we just have the set of truths, we have nothing. That's actually been my experience as I teach a Bible class to students, is that many of them do have what would count as a biblical understanding of things. They just don't do anything about it, and they don't want to. And that's our problem. This is not just a biblical or just a Christian education issue. This is a biblical command. It's a biblical precedent. When we look at Paul's letters, what we will find is that most of the time he starts with doctrine and then he transitions to deeds. Paul's letters are structured under the assumption that if I believe certain things, I will behave differently, or at the very least, I will want to behave differently. All of Paul's letters to the churches are structured this way. We could say it the way James does. James says, a faith without works is dead. Not that it dies in that moment, not that it's dying. It never had life because it never had the strength to produce any results. It wasn't actually founded in real truth, because real truth brings change. We could talk about my own classroom. Here, this is a very sad example to me. I give students a pretest at the beginning of every year. And so I ask questions, all questions that you would probably be able to answer, things like, who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? What are you saved from? How are you saved? What happens after you're saved? All of those things. What's the Bible? What's a church? All of those things. And this year I had someone, a student, answer impeccably. Answer with beautiful understandings of the gospel. Beautiful understandings of who Jesus is. And when asked the final question, would you consider yourself a Christian? They answered, no, I do not live consistently with any of these beliefs. That's the problem we're dealing with. This is why in my class, when I got to there, the focus of all Bible classes were memorization of Scripture, and that was the main component. And the message I got back from students, not from teachers, but from students, was this teaches me that all I need to know are words, not their meanings, and I do not have to live them out. And so I moved away from it. We do memorize sometimes, but it's not our focus anymore because I don't want to communicate that to any of our students. And so you can probably tell I'm very passionate about this because this is what the Bible tells us. Truths should naturally result in different desires and different actions. Now, we're happy to be in the book of Romans. I love Romans. I think a lot of you probably love Romans. Romans is so densely theological that it's a perfect test case for us. There's so much doctrine. There's so much truth.
There's so many beliefs to believe that when we get to Romans 12, we get to see, well,
what does Paul think I should do in response? And for us to really carry on with this sermon and with this text, I think it's probably important just to give you some background. I'm not going to assume all of you have read Romans in the last week. And so let's go through Romans just quickly so we know the kinds of things that Paul has been talking about. In Romans 1 through 3, Paul introduces the idea that every single person was created to acknowledge God and to glorify him, and that no person has done that. That every person was created to acknowledge that he is who he is and to glorify him, and no person has done that. And Paul warns in Romans 1, 2, and 3,
that leaves every person without excuse before God. Bad, bad news. Romans 3 comes in, and Paul introduces the idea that I, the sinner, deserve to die. Jesus took my sin, and therefore he deserves to die. He introduces the second part of that, that Jesus gives me a perfectly lived life, and therefore I deserve to live with God forever. A great exchange. Jesus takes my sin, deserves to die. I take his righteousness, deserve to live forever. Romans 4 continues and explains that this exchange, which is so bad for Jesus and for so good for me, is for no merit. I don't do anything to get Jesus to do this. He does it, and I receive it by faith. Romans 5 says it's deeper than that. It's not just that we have this exchange. I was in the family tree of Adam, and I inherited sin and death. Now I'm in the family tree of Jesus, and I inherit grace and life. Romans 6 says Jesus isn't done with you once he's saved you. He is going to make what has been declared about you. You are declared righteous. He's going to make that reality. He's going to start making you righteous. He's going to cut away those sins that hurt you, and he's going to start fortifying you with righteous deeds that are beneficial and a blessing and glorify God. He goes into Romans 8, and he says one day Jesus will come back, and he will finish that work. That the process of making you righteous will be brought to a completion, and all that is wrong will be made right. Romans 9 through 11, Paul takes a much grander sight, and he says, all of this happened because at the foundation of all the earth, God already loved you and chose you. This is the book of Romans. This is what Paul's responding to. Such weights of glory for us to reflect on. Those are the truths. How do they result in desires and actions? That's our goal today. What we're going to notice is in the text that I've chosen, Paul clearly has three things in mind that are responses to the truths of the gospel. One is praise, another is pursuit, and the final one is perspective. Praise, pursuit, perspective. You've heard me preach once before. You notice I like alliteration, I like 3 points, and I like to tell you right at the beginning so that you know how when I'm close to ending, which is easy for me to get around because I'll just make the last point long. So let's add one more P to that, and we'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for the grace that is found in the book of Romans. Thank you for the truths that you died on my behalf and lived on my behalf. Thank you for the grace of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, and election. Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts so that we can really assess if we are responding rightly to the beauty of the gospel. In your name I pray. Amen. So, as Paul picks up in Romans 11, we are in verse 33. How is Paul going to respond to these grand truths? Praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Paul has just talked about how God from eternity past has loved and chosen his people. He has brought them into salvation through a grand sacrifice that he has bought them, and now he's purifying them, and he's coming back to make all things right. And Paul's response is, if this is the revealed truth, how little do I know? He says, how unsearchable the ways of God, how untraceable his paths. He comments on the infinity of God. If this is what I know of God, and I can't see the edges, I don't know where God ends. He's certainly better than I think he is. He is certainly more kind than I think he is. He is certainly more loving than I think he is. He's more just than I think he is. He is greater than I think he is. He's more powerful than I think he is. Paul is driving home, how unsearchable are your ways, O Lord. I would never have come up with the things that I know about you. How unsearchable are your ways. Not only that, but he moves on. Let's look in verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Paul has marveled. By the way, that word marvel is a good one. In the book of Mark, pretty much anytime Jesus does something, the crowds marvel. They are amazed. They're shocked that somebody could do this. It doesn't make sense that somebody that's just an ordinary person would do such things, and so they marvel. Paul here is marveling. He's marveled at the infinity of God. He is now marveling at the independence of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has brought counsel to him? Has God needed somebody to give him advice? No. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Is God in anyone's debt? No. We come to a truth that is so foundational and ancient that the God of the Bible simply is. In the Hebrew, Ehye Asher Ehye, I am that I am. We don't serve a God who is dependent upon anything. Let me tell you why that should lead us to praise. If I'm a big fan of those chairs, who should I thank? I should thank the maker of the chair. I should praise the maker of the chair. If I'm really happy with my cheeseburger, I should thank the fry cook. If I'm really happy with the book, I should thank the author. We always need to trace the thing we're thankful for to its source. With God, there is no dependence. He is the ultimate source. We must praise him for that. Everything I see, okay, I love the chair. I do like them, though I know we're replacing one. I'll love the new ones too. But love the chair, love the maker because he made the chair. Well, who made the maker of the chair? Well, the maker made the maker of the chair. And so therefore, I must love the maker. If God is independent and all things are dependent on him, he deserves every single piece of my praise. Let's move on to our last part of this section. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, every single thing that your eyes will see today is because God made. Everything is from him, through him. Everything that you will see today is sustained by the powerful hand of God. To him, everything you see today is for the glory of God. Church, every pebble and pedestrian you see today was crafted by the God of the universe, is now sustained by the God of the universe, and is ultimately for the glory of the God of the universe. Of course, Paul would respond with praise. That's the only logical conclusion. If our belief is that these things are true, then naturally our desire should be to praise, and our actions are to follow through with that. Of course, Paul would end his section on doctrine with doxology, worship, to bring glory and ascribe it to God. Now, this brings up a question for me. Where does your worship come from? I think that this challenges us in two ways, and probably each of us gets challenged by one more than the other. Is our truths that we believe leading us to worship? Does our belief in these things naturally overflow into glorifying God? Are we cold-hearted Christians that know the facts but do not love the God of the facts? Or have we seen the truths and with full hearts declare praise to him? Are we like Paul's companion Demas, who from all accounts seems to have known everything Paul knew and heard all of Paul's teachings and taught himself and preached the gospel, and by the end of Paul's life, Paul says, we've lost him because the desires of the world. He loved the world. Let us not be people who divorce our truths from worship. But the opposite's true, isn't it? Let us not be people who worship without truth. Lest we become like the judge Jephthah. Jephthah, if you read his story, he's a fascinating character. He has it rolls off the page, genuine zeal for God, genuine passion to serve him. He is one of the only judges that seems to do things right the whole time, passionately trying to obey God. And he's so passionate about it that he's willing to give up something valuable, and he sacrifices his own daughter on an altar. We might say, well, that's something that God calls an abomination. Jephthah doesn't know. Jephthah has all the zeal in the world and none of the knowledge. And so, church, let us ask ourselves, are we divorcing truth from worship? Some of us tend to bring more truth and then let it stagnate. Break down the barriers and let truth flow into doxology. Some of us tend to worship and neglect the truth. Let us be instructed and let our praise be sharpened by the truth of Scripture. Psalm 100 is one of my favorite psalms. In it, there's a command to praise and there's a command to thank God. But between those is a list of things God has done and who he is. Praise the Lord, for he is good. We must inform our worship with truth. We don't want to be cold-hearted or empty-headed. Nobody's making you choose. Be both. So Paul responds to the truths of the Scriptures with praise, but he doesn't just stop there. Now we are moving on to pursuit. Follow me in verse 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, the Greek here is interesting because the Greek word for mercies is not one that's often used in the New Testament for mercy. It's used in the Old Testament Greek translation for mercy. That's what Paul quotes, if you didn't know. Paul often quotes from the Septuagint, or LXX. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Paul's going back to his own personal reading of the Old Testament, where that word for mercies is used almost always to describe God's benevolence and his desire to show good to his people. It's the mercies of God that prompt David to say that God will save him. This is the joyous compassion that God has over his people. And Paul says, in light of that, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Well, that's another Old Testament reference, sacrifices. Paul's going back to Leviticus, and he's thinking through the sacrifices. Now, we have to be clear here. Paul's not talking about sacrifices to take away sin, because obviously to any New Testament Christian, we would know that Paul thinks that's Jesus. So Paul's not recommending that you become somebody who sacrifices to earn God's favor. Not at all. What he's talking about are, in Leviticus, there's actually several sacrifices that are voluntary, and they just express love towards God. So somebody might take the grain from a harvest and place it on the altar and say, I love this, and this could be very useful to me, but I love you more, and you're more useful to me. Somebody might take an animal and say, I could sell this or eat it, but I love you more than this, and you're more important than this. These are voluntary. They're chosen. In Leviticus, it's prescribed that some people would just choose to offer sacrifices out of love for God, to show their dedication. Paul now says, in light of all that I've told you in Romans, is that what you do? Do you offer all things? Are you so amazed by who God is that you're willing to sacrifice things and tell God, hey, these are lesser? Notice the word living. When an Old Testament man sacrificed for God, it was gone. Paul is telling us that our sacrifice lives daily because it's ourselves. And so that means it's very much similar to what Jesus would say. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and deny yourself. So what's happening here? I want us to make sure we're not missing this because it's such a familiar passage. What's happening here is that Paul is saying, based on how worthy God is according to the truths that you know, would it not be logical and normal and right to respond by sacrificing everything for him? Would that not be the appropriate response? Now we can look and say holy and acceptable to God. Paul's now again playing on this Levitical understanding. Israel ran into some trouble at one point when they wised up and recognized that, hey, I could just give God the worst of my flock and the worst of my produce. In Malachi, we see that God says that they're offering him blind, diseased lambs on the altar. They're offering basically the thing that would cost them the least. Paul here, thinking through that concept, brings it into our lives and says, are you really trying to shortchange your sacrifice to God? Are you trying to manipulate things so that you are losing out the least amount of your fun life while also paying lip service? Paul says, let our sacrifices be holy and acceptable. Not, okay, in this situation, I feel comfortable standing up for God. In this situation, I don't. Not, and this time I'll show up, but this is too important. Not, this I can be faithful in, this I won't. Paul says, let your whole life be a living daily sacrifice of your best. Now, we have to recognize how silly this looks to the world. I mean, how absolutely foolish it does. Let me tell you a parable. There once was a man who spent every single piece of money he had until he had $0 in the bank account to buy an empty field. And then he wasn't able to build anything on it, and so he died in poverty at the end. That's how most people looking at a person who buys an empty field with all of their wealth would respond. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. You can't actually make any money off an empty field. You have to leave some money so you can build something. What Jesus tells us in the parable is that this man knew that if he bought this field with everything and he dug up the treasure that was in it, it would far exceed everything that he had lost. And so I'm not encouraging you to sacrifice to earn God's approval or love. I'm not asking you to sacrifice and just look at how painful, right? The Christian life should be sad. You should lose everything. I'm asking you to set aside the things of this world which are valued less than what we are receiving in Jesus Christ. And that's why truth changes desires and actions. Now, this last phrase, which is your spiritual worship, if you know Greek, you know that this is very, very difficult to translate, so I'm going to take the most basic interpretation here. Paul's saying that our sacrifice far outshines the Leviticus sacrifices. It's living, it's holy and acceptable, it's daily, it's voluntary, and it is to the glory of God, and it's based on truths revealed in the book of Romans. Now we have one last thing to do, but first let's just take a step back and remind ourselves where we're at. In this sermon so far, what we've realized is that the truths of Christianity ought to bear fruit. One of those fruit is praise. So ask yourself, does truth naturally flow into glorifying Jesus Christ? When you hear Pastor Steve preach on John and we see Jesus sacrifice all, does that naturally cause your heart to stir in affection? Second, pursuit. When you hear, because we haven't gotten there yet, but to the actual crucifixion of Jesus, when we see Jesus sacrifice all for us, does your heart naturally yearn to sacrifice for him? Do you carry that into action as you walk out? Those are the kind of questions we're dealing with here. I want to make sure that we're being applicational, because it's actually, if we aren't, that defeats the point of the sermon. Let's move to our last section, perspective. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed. Church, notice that that's a passive verb. It's not active. Paul does not command, do not conform. He says, do not be conformed. Some of you might know the old science experiment of dropping a frog in a pot of water. It doesn't end very well for the frog. Frogs can't tell that the heat's been increased slowly, 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 slowly until they fry or boil, I guess. That cannot be the Christian church, that passively over time conforms to the truths, the desires, and the actions of the world. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, once wrote, "There is no standing still in Christian life. There is paddling forward, there is drifting back." We must not be conformed. But how do I resist that? I mean, I've got news and TV and movies. I've got songs. I've got friends. I've got family. I've got bosses. I've got work. I've got all of these things. These things are all conforming. They're pressuring me. Paul presents a solution. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I don't think it takes a biblical scholar to recognize what he probably means by renewal of your mind. He's just preached an 11-chapter sermon on the grace of God in the Word of God. How do I renew my mind? How am I transformed by the Spirit? One of the most important aspects is by feeding myself the Word, by growing in truth so that I am transformed daily to be more willing to sacrifice for Christ, more grateful to praise. And the result is that by testing, we discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, we were just in John 17 recently, and I love John 17. Jesus prays for all Christians who are to come, and he says, God, Father, do not take them out of the world. And then he says, sanctify them in truth. Don't take them out of the world. Paul says, well, if you don't take us out of the world, we're going to be conformed. And Jesus says, well, no, I'm going to sanctify you in truth. I'm going to transform you by the renewal of your mind as you study Scripture. And so let's take one more step back as we conclude. Take inventory of your own heart. That's the moment. This is not speech time. This is inventory of your own heart time. When you study the Scriptures, or you hear it preached from the pulpit, or you read it somewhere, when you do your daily devotions, when you are fed the content of the Word of God, are you resulting in praise? Is that something that naturally comes, or is that something that you maybe need to start pushing yourself? Instead of just knowing things about Jesus, let me start loving Jesus. When you take in this content of the Word, does this stir your heart to recognize that the things of the earth grow dim in light of the glory of his face? I mean, do we see truth about Jesus and recognize that he's worthy of sacrificing for? And finally, this is more broad. Are you engaged in the Word of God so that you might have a transformed perspective and you might behave differently so that you have a true biblical worldview that is truth, that results in desires and actions that are pleasing to God and acceptable to him? The only way we will accomplish this is through prayer. So let's do that. Lord, thank you for loving us in our weakness. I pray that among us there would be no cold hearts, but instead that the fires of love for you would be stirred evermore by truth. that as we know you, we would delight in you, and as we delight in you, we would pursue you. Give us grace. If anything in this sermon was not from you, I pray it'd be evaporated from our memory. But if anything is from you and from your word, I pray that it would be constant as a guidance for us. In your name I pray. Amen.